So, I'll encourage you to grab a Bible if you have one. It's interesting. I was even talking with someone yesterday about Christmas, right? And this is not in my notes, but it just kind of feels worth sharing. But I remember we were talking about traditions or things that you grew up doing. And I can remember my dad every Christmas morning, before we had breakfast, before we opened presents, before we did anything, he would sit us down and he would read the whole, you know, nativity story. So the angel coming to Mary and the shepherds and all of those parts of the story. And I remember as a kid, right, you're just annoyed by that because there's like a tree and there's presents all there and you're just like, oh man, we're only at the shepherd part, right? But that image is just burned in my brain. Every Christmas we would do that. And we've started doing that with our kids every year. And I was just telling this person yesterday that I've been praying, especially this Christmas, right? Because I can already see it in my kids. Like, yeah, we know the story, Dad. And I just want to open my presents. But I've just been praying that, and like I just prayed, that we wouldn't lose the like wonder of what actually took place. And so I would encourage you just to, you know, for lack of a better term, you know, read it with a fresh set of eyes or whatever. You know what I mean when I say that, right? But just to read it with that sense of, I'm hearing this for the first time. This is unbelievable. So we are continuing on. This is week 3 of our Advent series. And if you are just joining us this morning, our series this year is called His Name. And what we're doing is we're looking at the 4 names of Jesus, the Messiah, that are found in Isaiah chapter 9. And again, I just want to tell you something about how faithful God is. Back in the end of October and, you know, the beginning of November, I was starting to think and pray, okay, what are some potential Advent series? And Christmas series have always been a struggle for me to kind of come up with something, but I landed on these 4 names of Jesus and just felt like, yeah, I think that would be really good for us as a church to reflect on that. And I can tell you, I think that's exactly what we needed in this season. We need to know this Christmas that Jesus is the wonderful counselor and always will be. We need to know that Jesus is the mighty God and that He is our everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And so I've just been, again, thanking God. Thank you, God, that you are so faithful and you know exactly what your church needs to hear. Amen? And all of you at home said, amen, because I can't hear you. So let me just recap the last 2 weeks in case you missed or you've forgotten. But the first name that Isaiah uses of this child born to us, of this son given, is Wonderful Counselor. And literally, it means that Jesus is a wonder. He's a miracle. And we talked about, you know, 2 weeks ago, how everything that Jesus does is miraculous. His birth is miraculous. His teaching, his power to command weather, his power to forgive sins, his death and resurrection. Everything that we read about in the Gospels about Jesus, it's meant to evoke this sense of awe and wonder. So He is wonderful and He is our counselor, meaning that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. Jesus has no need of counsel or advice. He is the wonderful counselor. Last week we talked about the second name that Isaiah uses, which is Mighty God. El Gabor is what it is in Hebrew. And essentially, it was kind of a theology lesson last week. Because if Isaiah is claiming that this child to be born is in fact God Himself, well, we wanted to ask, you know, does the New Testament affirm that about Jesus? Did Jesus' followers and maybe even some of His opponents say that He was divine? Does the New Testament affirm the divinity of Jesus? And did Jesus Himself claim that He was God? And we saw that the overwhelming answer to all those questions was yes. Jesus is the only person to have 2 natures, fully God and fully man. The hypostatic union, if you remember that from last week. And we talked about why that had to be, why Jesus needed to be fully human, but also why he needed to be fully divine. So I would encourage you to go back and listen to those first 2 weeks. So this morning, we want to look at the third name that's found in Isaiah chapter 9, which is Everlasting Father. So if your Bibles are open, I just want to read verses 2 to 7 again this morning. So it says this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The reading of God's word. So I know some of you might already be thinking this, but this third name of the Messiah that Isaiah uses is probably the most confusing. Because we've established that Isaiah is talking about Jesus in chapter 9. This Messiah, this Redeemer, a ruler who is going to come and save his people. And Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, we understand to a certain extent. And we can kind of wrap our minds around those names. But Everlasting Father can confuse us a little bit. Because I think many of you, if you are a Christian listening, and you know a bit of theology, you would go, well, wait a second, Jesus is God the Son, right? Not God the Father. So how then can Jesus, if he's the Son, why is he called in verse 6 the Everlasting Father? Now, I think it would be helpful to maybe just reorient ourselves a little bit about the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Who would have thought that in an Advent series we're doing so much doctrine? It's great. But the doctrine of the Trinity will help us understand a little bit, I think, of what Isaiah means. Now, the word Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible, but the theme of God existing as three in one is all over the pages of this book, even in as early as the first chapter in Genesis. So I would define the Trinity this way, if you wanted a definition. God eternally exists as three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. So wrap your mind around that, right? Ever a lull at a party, you can just be like, hey, consider this, right? God exists as three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. So put really simply, as best as we can, the Christian faith holds that there is one God, right, that exists as three persons. And each person in that triune, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they each have different functions and roles. And yet we wouldn't say, well, there's three gods. No, there's only one God who exists as three persons. So this is one of those things that you just kind of have to live with a little bit of mystery and a little bit of tension, right? All three of those parts of those statements, of that statement rather, you have to hold together. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. if you attempt to, and people have done this for thousands of years, if you attempt to kind of remove one of those statements to make it easier to understand, then it always ends up in something that is not biblical, or it's some type of heresy. So if you went, well, you know what, maybe God's not three persons, maybe he's just one person, and he just kind of has different names for that one person, right? That would be what is called modalism. And that early on in the church, modalism was deemed a heresy. No, God is not just one who appears as different. He is three different persons, right? He's not God the Father for a little bit, and now I'm going to switch and be God the Son, and then later on I'll switch and be God the Spirit. No, he's three persons at once. Now, some have said, well, maybe each person is not fully God, right? Maybe God the Father is God, and maybe Jesus is still, you know, a little bit divine, but maybe he's an angel, or he's created by God, right? And that would be what Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons believe, and different kind of cults, essentially. They believe that, nah, Jesus isn't really God. Maybe he's kind of divine. Or if you remove the third one, that there's only one God, well, then you have three gods, which the Bible would say no, right? We're monotheists. We believe in one God. So you have to kind of live with this tension and this mystery. Any person that says, hey, I have figured out the Trinity and I can explain it so it makes 100% sense, they're wrong. It's one of those doctrines that we can kind of wrap our minds around, but we have to live with this faith, right? That's where faith comes in, where you go, man, I don't understand how God can be three in one, but by faith, I'm going to believe that that's true. And so there is this element of mystery to the doctrine of the Trinity, but it means that the Father is not the Son, and that Jesus the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. It means that God is, you think of a pie chart, God is not like a third the Father and a third the Son and a third the Holy Spirit. It means that God is not sometimes the Father and sometimes the Son and sometimes the Spirit. God is eternally, forever, past, and forever will be three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet there is one God. Are you confused yet? So this name then, right, as we kind of wrap our minds around who God is and how he exists, this name, Everlasting Father, that Isaiah uses is the Hebrew name Avi-Ad. So if you would spell it in our English kind of letters, it would be A-V-I and then a dash, A-D. Avi-Ad. And so Avi, or A-V, is probably Avi, means father of, and Ad means eternity or everlasting, right? As many of your translations say. So literally, when Isaiah says he is the everlasting father, literally in Hebrew, Avi-Ad means that he is the father of eternity. And so we've translated that into everlasting father, or some of your translations might say eternal father. But the idea of everlasting is really straightforward. It just means forever, right? It's eternity, forever past, forever present. It just goes on and on and on. Psalm 72:17 uses that same word. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. So that the psalmist says, may his name endure ad, right? And forever, eternity, everlasting. May the name of God just continue forever and ever and ever. Now, the word father here is interesting. Avi is not the word that's used for, you know, God the Father, you know, the title, Father, capital F, Father. It's more used in the normal, everyday Hebrew word used for father. Like if you are a dad watching, it's what your kids would call you, right? Dad, father. It's a normal, everyday type of Hebrew word. And if you, so for instance, if you were to read some of the genealogies in the Old Testament, you know, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. That's the word father, just used of a biological dad. Now, what's interesting is how Isaiah uses everlasting father, the father of eternity. It's really important to understand the context of the whole passage in chapter 9, because Isaiah is trying to show that this Messiah is a king. Really, the overall thrust of Isaiah 9 verses 2 to 7 is that this Messiah coming is kingly. He is a king, and Isaiah is attempting to show his kingly rule and connect different attributes of this king to the Messiah. And so we talked a little bit about that last week, right? Both Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God are necessary for a king, right? So a king needs to have wisdom in order to come up with things to do for his kingdom. But a king also needs might and power to actually put those things into place. Like, wisdom without might is pointless, right? If I have all of these great ideas and I have lots of wisdom, but I have no might to actually carry them out, well, then my wisdom is pointless. And might without wisdom to carry it out actually leads to disaster. If you have just strength and might to do things, but you have no wisdom in what you're going to do, usually you get dictators or just terrible leaders. So this Messiah, Isaiah tells us he is the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God. And then just read some of these other descriptions. The government's on his shoulders, the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end. He's going to reign on the throne of David forever and ever. He's going to establish it and uphold it. That's the type of king that this Messiah will be. Now, everlasting Father is meant to carry on in this kingly theme by evoking an image of a benevolent protector. Because the task of an ideal king, if you could think of the ideal king, would be someone who actually cares very deeply about his people, like a father does. An example of this from Scripture of an earthly king would be the king Eliakim. And so in Isaiah 22, it says this: "In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand." And look at this: "And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the houses to the house of Judah." Eliakim wasn't literally their father. But what is Isaiah saying? He's saying, much like a father, he is going to rule and lead you in a loving, fatherly kind of way. And then in several spots in the Old Testament, that kind of fatherly, benevolent care is then used to describe Yahweh, God. Isaiah 63, "For you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father." Isaiah 64, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." Psalm 103, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." And probably one of my favorites in Hosea, this is God speaking to his people. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." And then in verse 3, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." So lots of times in the Old Testament, that the type of kind of fatherly, benevolent, protecting care is used to describe who God is. I mean, that picture in Hosea is unreal. Like, God holding his son Israel and helping him to walk, like this just loving, fatherly care. And so this Messiah, Isaiah is saying, is Aviad, the Father of eternity, the everlasting Father, he is a benevolent protector for his people. That is the, so you would ask, well, what kind of king is this Messiah? Well, he's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God, and he's an everlasting Father, meaning he actually cares about his people. That's the kind of king that Jesus the Messiah is. So three things I think Isaiah is getting at here. And then we want to just ask, well, what does that mean for us today? Number one, Isaiah is not confusing Jesus with God the Father. Some would like to use this verse to somehow, you know, disprove the Trinity, and they would go, see, look, it's just, they're just names. They're not actual persons, right? Jesus is called the Father. And, you know, some who are in the oneness movement or who teach modalism, this verse, believe it or not, is often cherry-picked to say, see, Jesus is the Father. There is no Trinity. It's just God appearing in different forms or modes. And so sometimes he's the Father and sometimes he appears as the Son. But you have to understand that's a really bad way to read Isaiah 9. And here's why. Isaiah, when he penned these words in the middle of the 8th century, had no concept of a Trinity. Isaiah wasn't even thinking about that as he wrote these words. He was simply writing about who this Messiah will be, what this Messiah will be like. There's nothing anti-Trinitarian in verse 6 at all, because Isaiah wasn't even thinking like that. He is penning these words about who is this one who's coming? What is he going to be like? So Isaiah in no way is speaking of Jesus's role, but rather his character. When he uses that kind of term, everlasting Father, he's not speaking of a role, he's speaking of a character, an attribute, a designation of like who this person is. And it's meant to designate this quality of the Messiah with respect to how he interacts with and treats his people. Jesus acts towards his people like a father would. And now and forevermore. So think of the word everlasting. Now and in the past and forevermore, Jesus will guard his people and supply their needs, and he protects them, and he's gentle, and he's loving, and he's caring towards them in the same kind of attitude that a father has. A couple of times, Jesus even spoke words that show this kind of care and benevolence and love, much like a father. In John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans, right? I will come to you. So the care that Jesus has for his disciples, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans, Jesus says. John 10, again, a different analogy, but much the same. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, right? Someone who actually cares and protects and loves his people. So the title Father given to the Messiah, it's not designating Jesus's role in the Trinity. Jesus is the Son in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So rather, the title Father is meant to bear on what kind of relationship does Jesus have with his people? What kind of king will Jesus be? And so by using the term everlasting Father, Isaiah is saying this is a kind of king who's going to care for his people with love and goodness and kindness, like a father cares for his children. So Isaiah is not saying that Jesus is God the Father. Secondly, I think Isaiah uses the term everlasting Father because he is yet again stressing the divinity of this child that is to be born. Because if Isaiah, like think about it, if Isaiah wanted to just stress the idea that Jesus is a benevolent, loving person, he could have said, right, his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Loving King, Prince of Peace. But he uses the term Everlasting Father, I believe, to stress that this child born is literally the Father of time, is everlasting, is eternal. When Jesus was born, the incarnation, it wasn't the beginning of his existence. Jesus is the eternal, the everlasting God. And you see descriptions in the Old and New Testament, Isaiah 57, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." God says, "I inhabit eternity." I find this interesting. In Revelation 1:8, it says that God the Father says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And then like 10 verses later, Jesus is speaking to John and says almost the exact same thing about being eternal. It says, "He laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" So Jesus says, "Fear not, John, I am the first and the last," right? In the Greek, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega," just like God had said. So Jesus is saying, "I am eternal, I'm everlasting." John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Jesus was there in the beginning. He is God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And again, one more, Colossians 1, it says, "For by him," that's Jesus, "all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This Jesus, the Messiah, the one who is to come, is the eternal God. And so I think Isaiah chooses his words very carefully to stress the fact that the Messiah is not simply a really great human. Right? The child born to us is not just a hero sent by God, not just a great ruler and a really wise person, but he is the everlasting Father. So Isaiah is saying to Israel, in 700 years, a child is going to be born who is the Father of time, God himself. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah chooses words carefully, because I think if he didn't, we could have read this and said, I mean, it sounds like just a really great person, right? Maybe like someone like King David was, right? Just an ordinary guy, but a really great king. But Isaiah chooses words that can describe, or that just can't describe, a normal person, right? Mighty God, everlasting Father. This person is not just a normal human being. So Isaiah wants to stress the eternity of the Messiah. And lastly, Isaiah calls Jesus the Messiah, the everlasting Father, because Jesus is the only one who can reveal God's fatherly character to us, because he is one in nature and essence with his Father. I'll say that again. The reason that I believe Isaiah uses the term everlasting Father is because Jesus is the only one who can reveal God's fatherly character to us. And the reason I know that is that Jesus says a few statements in the gospel that show us this. In John 10, verse 30, this is what he says, "I and the Father are one." And then in John 14, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Look at this. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" And again, this points to just some of the mystery of the Trinity. But Jesus said, like Philip says, "Jesus, we believe in you, but just show us the Father." And I love Jesus' response. He says, "Really, have I been with you this long, Philip, and you don't know me? If you've seen me," Jesus says, "you've seen the Father." Jesus actually reveals what the Father is like, right? Basically, he's saying, Philip, if you want to know what the Father is like, just look at me. Again, I think he's pointing to the unity in the Trinity, right? There's one God. There's not three gods. Jesus says, if you look at me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what the Father is like, all we have to do is look at the life of Jesus. Jesus perfectly represents what God the Father is like. And I love that when you read the Gospels and you observe the life of Jesus in the Gospels, what do you see? You see a God who is loving, patient, kind, slow to anger. You see a God that is just, that cares for the poor and the needy. You see a God, in my opinion, who's humorous. And some of the things that Jesus said, I'm like, he must have been cracking a smile when he said those things. You see a God who is sacrificial. Like, think about if Jesus is God in the flesh and he reveals what God the Father is like, and you look at his interactions with people, we serve a God who is so loving and patient and kind. A God who reaches out and touches people who were untouchable in that day. A God who broke all of the cultural barriers that meant to keep sick people and women and all of these other kind of marginalized people. You have Jesus revealing the heart of God the Father, where he goes and touches them and spends time with them and heals them and forgives them. Like, that is the heart of God the Father. So I think that Isaiah calls Jesus the everlasting Father because only Jesus can reveal to us what God the Father is like. Now, what does that all mean then? Right? Each week we've tried to say, okay, Jesus is our wonderful counselor. What does that mean for us? Jesus is our mighty God. Jesus is the everlasting Father. So when it comes to his kingly rule and reign, Jesus is a fatherly, benevolent protector. Jesus tenderly cares for his people. He guides them and he loves them and he provides for them. And Jesus is not just fatherly, but he's everlasting. So for all of eternity, he will be our protector and provider and sustainer of his people. Now, I want you to just think about, I know some of you who have had really terrible experiences with fathers are finding it hard to understand when we say the word fatherly, we mean loving and caring, and he protects you and he provides for you. Some of you have no experience of that, unfortunately, with an earthly human father. And so Jesus, when we think of Jesus having this kind of fatherly disposition towards us, for many of you, you go, yeah, that just brings up bad memories. Or even think of the kind of kings that Israel had. For the most part, right, there were a few good kings, but for the most part, the vast majority of Israel's kings looked out for themselves. They were greedy. They were drunkards. In a few places in the Minor Prophets, the prophets call them wolves, right? And so Isaiah comes and he says, look, there's this king coming. And many, I think, in Israel would have gone, oh, great, another terrible king. And Isaiah goes, no, this is a kingdom of peace. This is a king who is a wonderful counselor and a mighty God and a father, an everlasting father who actually cares about you, right? And think of the history of the kings. They didn't care about the people. Even think of the leaders and rulers of our day. I mean, we don't have kings, but many of the leaders and rulers of our day, some of them are trying really hard to lead well. But we look and many of them are involved in scandal and corruption and doing whatever they can to get reelected, and they lie and they're two-faced, and we go, man, that's our leaders, right? And then we look at Jesus, who is really the perfect everlasting Father, a leader who really does care about your best interests. That should be incredibly comforting to us. I think especially in the season that we're living in, when there's so much frustration and anger and fear and distrust and skepticism and on and on and on and on, that we can actually look to the birth of Jesus. We remember and we reflect this season on the nativity story, and we remember that this baby, this child that is born to us, is not just a baby. This is and forever will be the wonderful counselor. This child is and forever will be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Jesus isn't going to suddenly, you know, change his mind towards you. Right? And in this season, we can ask, well, you know, why is Jesus letting this happen? Is he being vindictive? And we go, no. Why? Because of his character. He is the everlasting Father. Nothing can disrupt the kingdom of Jesus. Your financial problems cannot stop the kingdom of Jesus and his care for you. COVID cannot stop the kingdom of Jesus and him ruling and reigning and protecting and having benevolence towards us. Nothing can. Right? So if anything, I think that all of us can actually take heart that Jesus is our everlasting Father. He cares for us. He provides for us. He is benevolent towards you. And because he is the everlasting Father, he always will be. Right? And so your experiences of earthly fathers may just be awful. Your experiences with our leaders and our politicians and our, you know, people who are running things might be awful in your opinion, but you can take heart because you look at who is on the throne, not just the king, but the king of kings and the Lord of lords. And what is he like? He's fatherly towards you. He cares about you and he always will. So I think you can take heart this Christmas that Jesus is someone that you can actually trust in. He will not disappoint you. He will lead you and guide you and protect you like a father would and should. So Jesus, I just thank you for these names. I just thank you, Jesus, that in Isaiah 9, we are given just different glimpses into your character and who you are. I thank you, Jesus, that you are our wonderful counselor, that you evoke a sense of awe and wonder and mystery, and that you are our counselor. And God, we desperately need wisdom and counsel from you. And so I thank you, Jesus, that you have no need of counsel from other people, that you are the wonderful counselor. Jesus, I thank you that you are our mighty God, that you are on your throne, that you are powerful and mighty. And Jesus, I thank you that you are the everlasting Father, that you are eternal, and that you have great love and care and fatherly tenderness towards us as your children. Jesus, I know that, I mean, we look at the state of the world and we look at leaders, and many of them are trying very hard to lead. But oftentimes we look at the leaders that are in place and we go, really? Because there's corruption and scandal and there's this and there's that, and they say one thing and they do another, and they make a promise and they break it. And I just thank you, Jesus, that you are not that type of king. You're not out for your own gain. You're not out and it's not as if you don't care about your people and you just want to use them. I thank you, God, that you are a king who is fatherly towards us. That you love us deeply. Actually, you love us more than any of us can ever actually fathom. Enough to go to your own death. You love us enough to have nails driven through your hand and a spear put through your side. You love us enough to actually go through excruciating pain. Not only physically, but spiritually. You love us enough to take the wrath that is meant for us upon yourself. And so, Jesus, we just respond in worship to you. We just thank you for who you are, that you care about us, that you love us and you guide us and you protect us, that you are fatherly in your disposition towards us. And so help us now as we sing and respond, that our hearts would just soar upwards towards you, God. Just capture our hearts with who you are, Jesus, and that we would respond in worship and awe. And so we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.